And just singing that song reminded me of Genesis 2. Just want to read this over you of where we've came from, where we've started. Don't start the clock on this. This isn't the sermon, by the way. This is for free, okay? This is for free, so don't start the clock on the sermon. But Genesis 2:7, with the air we breathe in mind and remembering our beginnings with that in mind, Genesis 2:7 talks about this. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Before the breath of God enters an individual, we're just a pile of dust. We're just mud. And yet God makes a masterpiece out of that mud. We feel lost. We feel desperate. We're longing for that breath to enter. And in that moment of faith, when we believe in Jesus, that he is who he says he is and did what he said he did, God sends his spirit, his breath, that sends us in a whole new direction. And from that moment, the mud is turned into a masterpiece, just a pile of dust into something divine that's going to echo into all eternity. It's the story way back at Genesis. It's the story of what God continues to write through our lives through faith in him. So just breathe in him. Breathe in the work that God's doing in this place, in this midst, in this hour. Amen? Okay, start the clock on me. Ready for it? Let's turn to 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Corinthians 9. Philippians, we'll save you a page turn there, and we'll look at that on the screen projected in just a moment. But 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Corinthians 9, if you would flip in your Bible to those two places, we'll be there shortly. Before we get to those places, I'll just ask one question. All I got to say, does anyone want to race? Mason Bove, you'll notice back there, for those of you that were with us last week, Mason Bove is back there. Mason and I started off the sermon series with a little race last week. And actually, there's a reason why Mason's name is on the front of that trophy. This trophy belongs to him. Because I learned last week through our opening of this Going for the Gold sermon series that apparently before the prize, there's a protocol. Before you get the crown, there's a code of conduct. Before you get the gold, you first got to do what you're told. It seems there's rules that need to be lived by before you get the ring, the championship, the crown that's awarded to you. Mason and I had a race. Center aisle, this sanctuary, right before your very eyes. And I was the first one to the prize. The judge that was holding up that crown, I arrived to first, only to find out that I didn't compete according to the rules. I might have started a little early. I might have pushed Mason out of the way a little bit there. Might have done a few things there. And whatever the case, the judge, when he was awarding the crown, he gave it to Mason and not to me, because the judge was teaching me a lesson that we had learned together last week in 1 Timothy, that an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Before the prize, there's a protocol. Before the gold, you got to do what you're told there. Before the crown, there is a code of conduct, and we learn that time and time again. Did you know that the prize of eternity, this crown that God has for all of his creation, heaven, life eternal with him, did you know that crown, that prize, also comes with a protocol, also comes with rules to that race, the human race that we're all in? And that rule, that God rule, is called in Scripture righteousness. Righteousness. It's the God rule by which we must live by. And the bad news of last week is all of us have broke the rules and broke the rules time and time again. And so the question is if we're not living up to the standard, what's going to happen? The gold medals go to waste. What's God going to do in all of this? He can't lower the standard, because as we covered last week, if God lowers the standard, it's not to open the door for more to enter into heaven. What it really does is make hell into heaven there. A lowering of God's standards. So he does something different. And that something different is through what Jesus Christ has done, entering into the story, and what the cross displays, a righteousness of God that's free and flowing for all with faith to receive it as a gift. By simply faith, not trying to earn it, but simply to receive it. God has left the standard in place, and he's opened the doors for eternity through Jesus Christ. It's the story of Christianity. There's rules to live by, and Christ has accessed them. And so we compared it last week to a classroom. That Jesus, we couldn't pass the exam, but Jesus put the chair right next to our desk. He's walking with us through the exam of life. And not only does he put the chair next to the desk, but that work of the Spirit that we talked about a moment ago, God breathing into our life there, he puts that Spirit within us that not only partners up to us next to the desk, but it gives us the strength, the power, the energy, the mind power, all that in store with the Spirit. It's the story of Christianity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we raced with that last week. This week, we want to sweat a little bit. This week, we want to cover the practice of it all. God's practice and how that translates into life. Because you see, what Christ has done on the cross is meant to change the way we live our life there. The love that we've experienced, the love that God has lavished on us, is meant to send us in a different direction there. We don't work to achieve our salvation. We can't climb a ladder high enough to get to God. But once God has thrown the lifeline through the person of Jesus and starts pulling us places, it should change the direction of our life. And that's what we want to cover today, the practice, the life of discipline, what it looks like to live as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. If you thought following Jesus Christ was just sitting in a pew, you don't really understand what it means to follow someone. Following Jesus Christ is going to lead us in a different direction, and that's the direction we want to look at today. It seems before the podium, there's some practice to put in place. Before the podium, there's some practice to put in place. And so our first passage that we're going to look at this week, I want to just look at Philippians 3. That's not a passage you turn to. It's just going to be on the screen, and we just want to brush over it real quick because we covered it about 3 weeks ago when we were capping off Vacation Bible School. It's our glowing passage there, at least a part of it. Philippians 3 says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." There's a call for us to work out that which God has worked in. Faith starts with the working in. Don't hear me wrong on this. This is important stuff. We really don't believe that Christianity somehow, some way, is a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of a religion. Remember Ephesians 2, one of those highlight passages in Scripture you just got to memorize. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it's by grace you've been saved, not by works." In other words, not by climbing your way up to heaven there. It's God's gift, God's grace, God's favor that floods into your life. That's how we're saved. That's salvation in the scriptural sense. So God works in that salvation by grace, and the next step for us is then to work out what God has worked in. That's what Philippians 3 is teaching us. We have a part to play in our salvation. It's not to earn our salvation, but once salvation has been awarded, it should change the direction of our life there. The story of Philippians 3. Two passages that go along with that, hopefully both are opened for us together. 1 Timothy will be the first one we want to stop at today. So if you're at 1 Timothy chapter 4, can you shout out the page number so that we can all get there? 10:35 will be our first passage. Should already be warmed up, right? That was Philippians 3. That was our high knees there. We're time to get into the workout routine. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we'll dig in deep here. Just remember that. The podium to the practice there and working out what God's already worked in. Let's pick up in verse number 6 of 1 Timothy 4. Verse 6 reads this. "If you put these instructions before the brethren, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ." I'm trying to be a good minister today, okay? So here's the instructions that's commanded to be put forth. "Nourished on the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you followed." What is it that we have to teach? What is it that makes one a good minister there? What is it that the call, the capstone that God's word is addressing through 1 Timothy chapter 6? It's to be nourished on the words of faith and the good doctrine which you followed there. There seems to be a certain diet, you might say there, of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Nourished on the words of faith. Remember our word of the year, contend for the faith. What is this faith that we hold dear to? What is this nourishment that we get? And good doctrine. Good doctrine is tied to the nourishment of faith. Verse 7, "Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths." Apparently there's junk food in the world. You ever heard of it? Not just junk food in the world, Cheetos, Fritos, Doritos. I'm not just talking about those O's there. I'm talking about junk food in the faith too. There's junk food in the faith. There's a strong diet, a nourishment that you can receive by good doctrine and the teaching of the faith, but there's also some junk food that can lead us down a path of unhealth in the spiritual sense, and that seems to be the godless and the silly myths there. Not every statement attached with the word God to it is necessarily good food for you, okay? Not everything can, some things are off-branded in so many ways. They're just keeping this in mind and what we're digesting and what we're training towards and this going for the gold together. Halfway through verse 7, it says, train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Get ready to sweat. Is the passage saying, train yourself in godliness. For while physical training has some value, we know the some value of physical training, don't we? The doctors are always repeating the some value of physical training. It helps boost your immunizations there. It makes you more alert there and prepared throughout the day. Strengthens some muscles, helps you to go longer perhaps in life. We know the some values. Doctors are always alerting us to the some values of physical health. And he compares this to training in godliness as a value in every way. You see, the some value of physical health eventually ends when we're 6 feet under. But there's a training in godliness that lasts well beyond the 6 feet under stage into what God is resurrecting and raising up there. So while a physical training is of some value, we should do it. We should be good stewards of these bodies. We need to recognize all along that there's another training that we need to partake on even now, and that's the training in godliness itself. If we are members of a gym more than we're members of Jesus, we need to check our membership. If we're lifting weights more than we're lifting our Lord, we need to do another rep of something else there. You catching this? That there's a training, in godliness that must demand our attention both here because it has effects in the hereafter as well. And so that's what we want to talk about today. What does it look like to train in godliness, to put this forth practice before the podium of all of eternity in mind? Let's keep reading. Verse number 9. This saying is sure, and it's worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive. It's going to take some work, in other words. Toil, strive, that's sweating words. But to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially for those who believe. We're not just in it for the pain, people. This is leading somewhere, but there is pain in the process. There is pain before the eventual gain. We're going to talk about what the gain is next week as we cover the prize. But just to know that there's some striving, there's some toiling, there's some sweating en route to this gain of all of eternity. Let's flip real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, with discipline in mind. Shout out the page number so that we can all get to that passage too, if you would. 996. And actually turn over one more page to 997. We're going to pick up in verse 24. And we just mentioned last week, I'll just mention again, Corinth, which the letter of 1 and 2 Corinthians was written to, the city, the Greek city in Corinth. Corinth was home to the Isthmian Games. Those were games that were second only to the Olympic Games in the ancient world, and they were held every other year. I mean, it was the big sporting event in a non-Olympic year for ancient Greece, and it was held in downtown Corinth here. This is a group of people that Paul's writing to that's well aware of athletics in mind, and so Paul is illustrating the Christian life through this athletic illustration there, what we're kind of doing these next 3 weeks, illustrating what it looks like to follow Jesus with athletics, with the Olympic mark in mind. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. Verse number 24 we'll pick up. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? They're saying, of course we know that. We go to the Isthmian Games. We've seen it. We've seen the Olympics in Rio. We're aware of this, Paul, there. Do you not know that in the race all the runners compete, but only one gets the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run to win. We're after something here. Run to win, Paul's instructing the church in Corinth. Verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. These people in the Isthmian Games, they're running to win. And they do it they put all these hours in. They log all this training. As a matter of fact, in antiquity, you had to swear an oath before the Greek god Zeus there that you were going to put in 10 months of stringent training and lead up to the games themselves there. Remember, this is a world where people are living hand to mouth here. And they're going to put their life on hold for at least 10 months to refine this practice, refine this sport, refine this contest that they're in. And what do they win at the end if they're lucky enough to win? It's a wreath that they put around their head that in 2 weeks it's going to go brown. That's what they're after to win, this prize there. That's a wreath that will one day go brown. I know we compete today in Rio for gold medals there. And yet gold medals can corrode, they can get stolen, they can get misplaced there. Read an article leading up to the Olympic Games. One kid, a six-year-old, found an Olympic gold medal in the trash can. What are we competing for, Christians? It's something better than a gold medal. It's something better that can one day be found in the trash or one day rusted out or one day browning around the head. What we're competing for is life eternal, an imperishable crown that God is preparing. Jesus said it in John chapter 14, I go and prepare a place for you. And so the longer we wait, the longer of preparation that is taking place there. We're competing for something far better than something that's just thrown through a press and stamped with Rio and given to a winner of an athletic contest. We're competing for something God himself, who created all this wonder around us in 7 days, has been working on for over 2,000 years, and the wait continues there. You think it's going to be good? I'm hanging my hope on it. I'm racing my race towards that there. Every athlete has self-control. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Verse 26, well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Catching the imagery in mind that Paul's using, two different sports in his day, the race, not running aimlessly, not zigzagging through lanes, but keeping the eye on the prize and striving forward to that. He's using that imagery there. And then also the imagery of boxing. The imagery of boxing. Maybe one of the most brutal ones in Paul's days and in our day there too. And Paul's saying, I'm not just hitting the air here. There's targets there. A boxer had to prepare his body for some blows. You don't just want to get in the ring and be the first time that you land a punch, someone lands a punch to you there. And so a boxer would train to prepare his body for some blows, that he would have to train expecting some blows at times. It would be a part of the training process. We're going to receive some blows too in the Christian lifestyle. And there's the training in mind there and the holding on to the prize eternal, even through the pain, to gain that. It's the Word of God, the story of our lives. The story of our lives there. So Lord, I pray that you would reveal truly what it is that we're called to practice. Not so that we can earn something that we could never earn of ourselves, Lord. That's a gift, and we want to leave it as a gift, Lord. But show us how this gift truly is meant to change our life and send us in your direction. That's our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. An Olympian doesn't get to the Olympics without putting in some practice, do they? They've got some God-given ability and some genetics that's flowing through them, but they don't just land in the Olympic Games without swimming some laps or racing around a little bit there, putting in the sweat and the grind. Been reading a lot about Michael Phelps, the most decorated Olympic athlete there, and just how his body is designed to be a swimmer. The boy is a beaver. You realize that, right? The way he's designed there, the genetics that are flowing through him there, the large feet, the way he has the long arms for the stride there, the extended torso, extended legs there that helps him with that stride. He is built like a genetic machine. And yet even Michael Phelps spends 5 to 6 hours a day, he says, in the pool itself. He's not relying on genetics alone to get him the gold medal. There's some practice that Michael Phelps has to put in order to win the 22 or whatever count we're on right now that he's won through these last 5 Olympic Games. There's some practice, in other words, to get to the podium. And even the best genetically have to put in that practice as well. Christian speaking, allowing the Olympics to illustrate the Christian life, what is God calling us to practice, to put forth there in order to podium, to get to that eternal race that we all long for? Well, there's a number of things I want to suggest to you today of how God has designed the Christian lifestyle, the direction, the laps, the practice he's calling Christ followers to put in. Because truthfully, to be a disciple of Jesus, it's going to take discipline. To get to the podium God is leading us to, it's going to take some practice en route there. So let me just suggest a few things that I think we've uncovered for our reading through God's Word that'll get us to the place where God most wants us to be for all of eternity's sake. And the first of those things I think we need to be mindful of is our diet. An Olympic athlete, Michael Phelps in mind specifically, it was said that Michael Phelps, in training for the Beijing Olympics, he says he's since cut back just a little bit for this one, but not a whole lot. I know for the Beijing Olympics, much was made that Michael Phelps would consume 4,000 calories a meal. Isn't the suggested 2,000 a day? We're catching this here. 4,000 calories a meal Michael Phelps used to have to consume in order to prepare and be able to train for that 5 to 6 hours in a pool leading up to it. Here's a sample of Michael Phelps' day that was found leading up to the Beijing Olympics. Michael Phelps had a sample diet for breakfast, which included an egg sandwich loaded up with cheese, fried onions, chocolate chip pancakes, French toast, grits, and a 5-egg omelet. Breakfast. Ready for lunch? Lunch would include a couple of ham and cheese sandwiches, just a couple, 2, 3, 4, whatever I felt like on that day. A couple of ham and cheese sandwiches, 1,000-plus calorie supplement shake. Had to drink the supplements in there because he couldn't have enough time to eat all those calories. He would supplement in that way. And a pound of pasta. Help me out, ladies. Isn't a pound of pasta what you buy in the groceries? Doesn't it get sold in a pound like when you're just buying a box there? Just one of those for lunch. For lunch, okay? We're not talking about feeding all the in-laws and stuff. We're talking about for lunch, Michael Phelps. And then for dinner, he'd down a whole pizza and another pound of pasta just for good measure there, okay? So 2 pounds of pasta, 4,000 calories a meal there. That's over 12,000 a day that he would need for training. Because you see, the diet is important. You got to have calories in the system to burn the calories out of the system there. And so he would have to consume all these calories in order to spend those 5 to 6 hours and be able to train for those gold medals, 8 of which he won in the Beijing Games alone there. What is a Christian's diet? What fuel do we have to consume so that we can be expelled in the ways that God wants to send us out? What is a Christian's diet to be as a disciple of Jesus Christ? You've heard of these things before. It's nothing earth-shattering there. Prayer is one of the things that it takes in the system, to ingest in the system in order to be expelled in the ways that God wants to expel us out. We read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that Paul talks about, I pummel my body in order to subdue it. Some of you are cringing. Whew, what's Paul saying? That word pummel is used only one other time in Scripture. And it's found in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus is teaching in the context of persistent prayer. Luke 18, where Jesus is teaching on persistent prayer, the only other time that this Greek word pummel is used in Scripture. It seems that part of the pummeling of the Christian lifestyle, part of the way that we need to practice and dig down deep and ingest this in the system is to learn how to pray and to practice that persistently. Not just on the days we feel like practicing, but on every day to pray. Part of the way we pummel our bodies and subdue it in the direction that will lead to where we most want to go, going for the gold forward. Prayer is one, worship is another. You're here. We don't just show up here for no reason. This is a part of our regular diet so that we can ingest this through our system, focus our thoughts on God. That's what worship's about. Seeing God where he truly is and realizing that in the daily shaping of our lives. We come here to catch a glimpse of God each and every week. It's a staple of our diet as a life of a believer. Solitude, Sabbath keeping, all these are important practices, things that we ingest as a disciple of Jesus and need to learn in order to be expending the fuel in the right directions where God is sending us. But time and time again in Scripture, there's one staple that God keeps going to saying, be nourished by this. Eat on this, chew on this, be sent back to this. And we read it a moment ago in 1 Timothy. If you put these instructions before the brethren, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of faith and good doctrine which I've followed. There's a need for the nourishment that's found in the teaching of the faith accessed through this book. It was Jesus who said, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus was teaching something about our diet, something that we need when it comes to our walk and our life with Him, that there is something more than bread that we need to consume each and every weekly. It's the words that flow from the mouth of God. This book is bread for the believer. This book is our meal, our nourishment, our supplement that allows us to ingest the calories we need to go the places God desires us to go. This book is valuable. Like bread, Jesus says, is every word that comes from the mouth of God. So how are we doing consuming this book? Is this book a regular feeding in our life? I know we do it each and every Sunday morning. It's really a staple of this church, what we're founded upon, that we come each and every week to open up this book together. You've heard people shout out the page numbers. It's because they're preparing a meal. They're opening up the cupboards there. They're ready to take part in this bread. It's a staple of our diet each and every Sunday. But you don't just eat once a week, do you? Physically speaking, if you just eat once a week, aren't you hungry? Aren't you famished? Aren't you starving? And it won't last too much longer if you just keep eating just once a week, right? And yet, spiritually speaking, are some of us eating just once a week? Just on Sunday morning? We won't go the places. We won't have the energy to go where God desires to lead us if we're just cracking open the cupboards once a week with this book. Let me propose a diet plan. A 21-day fast. Isn't that the trend there? 21-day fast. Let me suggest a 21-day fast that includes Scripture. Not fasting from something, but fasting for something. The Gospel of John. Guess how many chapters it has? 21, huh? Let's read a chapter a day, if this is a new diet for us. Let's read a chapter a day of the Gospel of John. And practice that daily for 21 months and see if God doesn't do something in your life through that practice. A little nourishing work through your system and a little revealing of who He is through that process. Try that. One chapter a day for 21 days, the Gospel of John. If you're in the year-long Bible study, don't do that challenge. Just keep to your reading plan that you're on. You got enough to munch on, many meals to prepare. But if you're not in that year-long small group, why don't you try that? 21 days of munching on the Word of God through the Gospel of John. And let that start a habit in your life. It used to be said that it took 21 days to form a habit in your life. Have you heard that before? And I had heard that came out from a doctor who was actually a plastic surgeon. And he noticed when he would perform plastic surgery on people, it would take them about 21 days to get adjusted to looking in the mirror to see what they had seen on the other side. And so he kind of put out that theory that it takes a minimum of 21 days to form a new habit based on what they were seeing and the reactions that he was getting from his office. He's since gone back and said that it takes, scientists estimate, at least 66 days now to form a new habit. It's a minimum of 21 days, but more likely it's a habit over and over and over and over again of 66 days, science tells us, to form a new habit. I'm not making this stuff up here. That's what the science is telling us, 66 days. I ain't plucked that number out of thin air. But I find it interesting that guess how many books in the Bible there are? 66. There's a world of new habits just waiting to be unpacked that science just keeps confirming. I wonder if there's not a reason for 66 books in this book. Maybe there's something to that, just food for thought as we're considering our diet together there. First things first, the practice to the podium. It's going to take a watching of the diet and the diet being found in the Word of God and some other practices God's called us to ingest. But the second thing I want to add, before we get there, Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers, he once said, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. I just thought that was a witty quote. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't there. This book does the body good when we not only open it up before us, but to do what it says. It can save us from a world of hurting in so many ways there. The second practice we need to partake in our life there is exercise. Everyone's favorite X, right? Diet and exercise are meant to go together. You see, if you consume 12,000 calories a day, but you don't jump in the pool, it's going to do the body, you're not going to be floating any longer. Let's just put it that way, okay? So there's a reason why Michael Phelps not only eats 12,000 calories a day, but then he exercises. He logs those 5 to 6 hours in a pool because there's meant to be a dance between diet and exercise. We understand that physically speaking. Do we understand that as it illustrates the Christian lifestyle as well? You see, being a Christian isn't just consuming God's word. It's not just showing up for worship on a Sunday. It's not just bending on your knee and praying to God. There's more to a Christian than just doing those things. Jesus was once asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Make sure you're ingesting Him. Make sure you're regularly seeking and finding God. That's most important. But then he segues into something else and he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." He was just asked for one. What's the greatest commandment? Not greatest with an S on the end, just the greatest period. And Jesus said, "It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." It's like the two were meant to go together. It's like living in a relationship with God, where you pray to Him, where you listen to His word, where you worship Him. It's meant to flow you in a general direction to loving other people that He made too. Starting with your neighbor, starting with that who's most closest to you, right next door to you there. Love God and love people is how Jesus characterizes it. Elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, his grand conclusion, the greatest sermon ever preached, three different chapters in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, this is how Jesus ends his sermon here. He says, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came." He must have been in Bellevue last weekend. "The streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it didn't fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." What's striking to me there is same circumstances hit both people, right? The rains, the winds, it's both the same for those who built on the rock and built on the sand. And what's also the same is both heard the word. Those who built on the sand and those who built on the rock, they both heard the word. The contrast, the only difference between those two stories is someone heard the word and did the word, and someone just heard the word and let it go in one ear and out the other. See, the key to a diet is to then do it. The key to diet and exercise is that both are meant to be in a dance together. They're both meant to be pitted together, not just hearing the word, but then to do the word themselves. So when God nudges, you budge, okay? When God speaks to you through His word, you then do what He reveals through that. And that's a Sunday morning thing as well. When you feel the nudges of God on your life, then you budge, you move. Following Christ is never, 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 and shame on the church forever giving that impersonation. Following Christ is never just sitting in a pew. It's always being out in the world in mission, wearing Christ on your sleeves in so many ways, through the work that you do, through the speech that you say, through the way that you raise your family and handle your income there. It's all meant to be God's and a display of God's work in our life. So when He speaks something, we do it. That's the interplay between diet and exercise together. But I think there's another thing that truly separates the greats, Michael Phelps and others there who are going for gold, and that's a mental toughness. They don't just diet, they don't just exercise. There seems to be this X factor, this chip on the shoulder, you might hear announcers say if you're listening to a contest there. There seems to be this chip on their shoulder that truly separates the greats, this mental toughness aspect of what it is that's tuned into their sport, and a Christian is called to have it too. But it's a mental toughness that's rooted in what Christ has done. Remember, it's never about pull yourself up with your own bootstraps. It's always about holding on to a relationship with God and being taken the places He most wants to take us. But that comes by clinging first and foremost to Him, and the head game's the same way. The head game's the same way as we cling on to Him in faith. Romans says it this way, "Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you, give your bodies to God because He's done all He's done for you. Let them be a living and a holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him." Diet and exercise, giving your whole bodies to God. That's what verse 1's about. And then verse 2 segues into this mind game. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person. How? By changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. I hear all the time with young kids of my own, 4, 2, and 7 months, that kids are just a sponge. And sometimes I just want to turn the table and say, so are you. You realize that. Kids soak up everything, right? Their minds are super absorbent, and yet so are we. And what we fill these minds with truly does get wrung out when life gets in its squeeze there. Who we really are seems to reveal itself when life gets in those squeezes there. And so the question is, what are we soaking in? That's why we always continually have to go back to this diet and this exercise routine there. We got to soak in. We got to squeeze in God's word, this prayer, this worship there, because it'll get wrung out in the matters of most in life. It changes the way we think. Yet again on this mental toughness, 1 Peter says, prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in the world. Yet again, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Colossians says it this way, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. There seems to be a connection between the heart and the mind, and both are to be set on things above, namely where Christ is, not on earthly things themselves. I found it, taken it upon myself this past week to really do my homework and watch as much Olympics as I possibly could, okay? We're not usually a TV family in our household. We usually actually go through an entire week without turning on until maybe the weekend. But this week, every single night, the tube has been turned on from probably 8 till 11 o'clock. If you see the bags under your eyes, that's because I usually go to bed by 9. But I've been up till 11 all this week just studying for this, okay? Just studying for this. And through the study of this on Monday night, I caught the diving platform performance, the synchronized diving platform performance that is of these two Americans. Steele Johnson on the left and David Bodai on the right. It would be left and right for you guys too there. And they were being interviewed after they won the silver medal this past Monday. And what stuck out to me through the interview, Julie and I thought we saw as the cameras panning at them after they had won their silver, we thought we saw them in like a team huddle there, and it looked like they were praying because they were all huddled together, eyes closed, and their mouths were moving. And so we surmised that maybe they were praying. The interview kind of revealed what we had surmised, because the interviewer, Kelly Stavast from NBC, she had asked him the question, the generic questions about winning the gold and the excitement and all this. She said, what does it mean to come out and medal here in the synchro event? And David replied with this. It caught my attention. Yeah, I just think the past week there's been enormous amount of pressure. David had won the gold medal the year before that in the individual event. I think the individual event is still later to come. Not sure on that myself there. But he just felt the pressure there from being a gold medalist last year. And he says, I felt it. You know, it's just an identity crisis. When my mind is on this, thinking I'm defined by this, then my mind goes crazy. But we both know our identity's in Christ. He says, there's that disposition that I think I am what I win, that I'm just a gold medalist there, and if I don't win a gold medal there, then I'm in a crisis. But I've since learned a gathering tactic, and that's to find that my identity isn't in a medal won. My identity is found in eternity in Jesus Christ himself. That's what he went on to say. His partner said this, asked a similar question. Well, Steele, for you, first Olympic medal ever, event ever, how were you able to maintain your composure? This was his reply. I think the way David described it was flawless. The fact that I was going into this event knowing that my identity is rooted in Christ, not the result of this competition, just gave me a peace. It gave me ease. And it let me enjoy the contest. If something went great, I was happy. If something didn't go great, I could still find joy because I'm at the Olympics competing with the best person, the best mentor, and just one of the best people to be around. So God's given us a cool opportunity, and I'm glad. I could have come away with an Olympic silver medal in my first ever event. There was a bigger picture that was on than just the silver medal or even the gold medal itself. And it was a rootedness in what Christ has done for his life that's captured him for all eternity. He was competing for his glory. Saul, just looking for the notes on that interview, I saw their interview then after the U.S. Olympic trials, and their simple statement to the interviewer following that was, to God be the glory. It's like they didn't even realize that they were in the games. They saw this bigger picture of what life was about. That, yeah, the games was a part of there, but it wasn't the whole thing. There was a bigger picture at what God was writing through all eternity. That's the mindset. That's the mental attitude that's rooted in Christ. It sees the bigger picture, the eternal picture, the picture of what Christ has accomplished and what Christ continues to do in a life. And there's a peace. There's a contentment. There's a capturing of the moment when we capture that mindset in Jesus Christ himself. Steele and David understood that. Even in life's biggest stage for them of the Olympics games, they had their sights on an even bigger stage, a life rooted in Jesus Christ. It seems the way to the podium is paved by practice. And that practice, just like an Olympian athlete, for a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, that way to the podium involves a life of discipline. Our diets, our exercise, and a mental awareness of what God is up to in this event. And so, Lord, I pray that as you continue to illustrate through the Olympic Games, that you would just cause us to look in the mirror ourselves and to see how we're doing in these ways. Lord, what are we consuming? What is our diet? Is it the silly and godless myths that you mentioned in 1 Timothy? Or are we being nourished by the faith? Are we being nourished on not just bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God? Lord, I pray for that nourishment. For each and every one of us sheep here today, we need to find the Savior's touch in that way. Lord, I pray for our exercise. We truly don't want to be a church here at Bellevue First United Methodist Church, and we truly don't want to be individuals who simply think life with God is just sitting on the couch and opening up your word. But the life with God and opening up your word is meant to send us out with a transformed presence of Christ, a love that's taken a latch in our own life that launches us out into the world. May that be our exercise routine. Because truthfully, Lord, we realize if the diet's not behind it, and we try to leave the couch, we're eventually going to get tired. We're eventually going to be broken down on the side of the road because we'll be famished. The two have to go together, a proper diet and a proper exercise. So we pray that you would sort those through in our life. And then most of all, Lord, we just pray for the peace, the contentment, the realization of what Christ has done, and that our identity is in him. It's really not about Justin at the end of the day. It's about Jesus. It's really not about John or Jim at the end of the day. It's about Jesus. And so, Lord, launch all of us, root all of us into identities that's secure and fashioned in Christ's nail-pierced hands. That's where we want to be found today. In Jesus' name. And his people said,
amen.